All right, turn your phones off, put them on silent. If it rings, I'm coming and getting your phone tonight. Amen. This is holy stuff. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we covered some introductory material and chapter 1. Some people last week told me, said, I felt like I went to Bible college after coming to last Wednesday night's message. That's all right. Sometimes you need to go to school a little bit to learn some things. Tonight, we're going to get into really the meat where everything begins in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we're going to read chapter 2 and chapter 3 together. All right? Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and they're not, and you have found them to be liars. You have preserved and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen. Notice that terminology. Backslidden is equated to being fallen. Repent, do your first works, or else I'll come to you quickly, and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Notice that phrase, 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you know, or you have there rather, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Underline that in your Bible. It's important. We'll get to it. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, they are the last or more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. And I gave her a time or a space to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. That's pretty stiff, isn't it? And I will kill her children with death. And all the children of churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast to what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which has come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Say that out loud with me, please. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. It's a sobering thought that somebody could take your crown. That's a sobering thought. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, you've become wealthy, you have need of nothing. Do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and also overcame, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. We're now about to enter into the beginning of some of the most fascinating parts of the Scripture, as specifically the book of Revelation. Remember, the book of Revelation is basically broken up into, segmented into three parts or divisions. That which you have seen, that which is, and that which is to come. We're now entering in chapter 2 and chapter 3, talking about that which is in John's day. Remember, John is the last apostle, and he's writing this at approximately 94 to 95 years old. He's writing this to seven churches that are literally in existence in Asia Minor at that time. I want you to keep that in mind as we begin to progress. These churches reveal some tremendous truth to us, guys. There's a reason that we need to study these churches, and I'm going to expound on that in all of your notes. So let's get started in our introduction. It is impossible to cover adequately these chapters in a verse-by-verse format. They can be more clearly understood by looking at the subject with a broader scope. The messages to the seven churches and their pastor cover two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. What you and I are going to do tonight is take an in-depth look at the seven churches. Now, we won't get into all seven churches. We'll probably only get to one, maybe two tonight. But we're going to take an in-depth look over the next couple of weeks through these seven churches. And in doing so, we're going to cover all of these two chapters. I want to state clearly from the beginning of my teaching tonight that no matter what I say, the church will always be victorious. Say that out loud with me, please. The church will always be victorious. Despite the desperate attempts of the devil or any other enemy, the church will always be victorious. No weapon formed against us shall prosper is what the Word of God says. The church shall always be victorious. Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is his promise. Now, nowhere is this seen more clearly than in John's vision in the book of Revelation. Because how it starts out is we see in chapter 1, Christ walking amongst the lampstand or the candlesticks, which represent the churches, shining forth the light to those floundering in darkness. I want you to notice that in this revelation, how John introduces this with Jesus in the middle of the church. The church is Jesus's idea. For people who don't think you need to be a part of a church, you are sadly mistaken and in total doctrinal error. The church is Jesus' idea. Now, there's no perfect church. That's obvious from the seven churches that are listed here and all the problems that are listed in those churches. In fact, almost all of your New Testament is dealing with problems in the local church. Starting with the book of Romans, actually starting in the book of Acts, which chronicles it all, but it spells it out specifically in the book of Romans and all through the other epistles. That every single one of those epistles are dealing with problems in the local church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a church without problems. No such thing. If you find a church without problems, I hope you leave it before you mess it up. Because if you go to it, you're going to mess it up. There's no such thing. Quit looking for a church. I hear people all the time say, well, I don't want to go to a church because the church has hurt me. Well, you don't stop going to Walmart because they hurt you. You don't stop buying cars from Chevrolet because they did you wrong. Why in the world would you stop serving God and going to his church just because the church hurt you? Come on. You need to stiffen up a little bit and get a little bit of backbone. That's foolishness. That's weakness. That's not the kind of people that we are. We are not weak people of the faith. But I want to be clear tonight that no matter how bad the church is, no matter how much darkness is floundering in the church, Jesus is going to be victorious, and the true church will always emerge, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that's the reason in chapter 1, how we're introduced to this revelation is Jesus walking amongst the churches. Notice how important the church is. If you didn't read it, go back and read chapter 1 again. Notice how important the church is. How much time is given in chapter 1 to the church? And then how much time is given in chapter 2 and 3 to the church? Look at how important the church is. I cannot overstate that to you much enough. The church is God's idea. It is the great mystery hidden from the foundation of the world. I'm convinced when we all get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at how important the church is to Jesus. We're going to be shocked. You and I look at it from an institutional format. We look at it from a building format, but God looks at it from a body format. He looks at it totally different, and he sees us as very important in the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that hell's not going to try to attack the church, because he is. So what we see Christ walking amongst these churches. And what he does is notice he gives each one of these churches a divine commendation. He commends them. Then he gives them a divine condemnation. There's something wrong in those churches that need to be dealt with. Then he gives them divine counsel to fix it. And then he gives them a divine challenge to rise above whatever problem that they're in the midst of. Now, all of these divine commendation, counsels, challenge, all of them are every bit as vital today as they were back then. So when we look at the words that are being used to talk to the seven churches here, everybody look at me tonight. Don't look at it as something that happened way back then and doesn't apply to us. You're going to see that all of the problems in these churches are still the same problems today. In fact, I want to submit to you, God is painting a picture with these seven churches to show how messed up all of us are. And we're going to see that. Now, the seven churches of Asia selected by Christ are worthy of close scrutiny, for there is a world of meaning contained in the message of churches, the messages and the churches themselves. Opinion is divided as to the extent of which teachings can be gained in the study of these messages and which ones we need to pay attention to. But there's a lot of revelation from studying these churches. It is generally agreed that these messages can have four specific applications. Now, before I get into these applications, I want you to direct your attention right here. I want you to understand that the Word of God, revelation from the Word of God, is in layers. There's just like you would walk out into a pool and you take steps down into the pool, just like Ezekiel talked about, you walk out its ankle deep, you walk out its knee deep, you walk out its waist deep, and then you get in water over your head. So also with all the revelation of God's word, there are different dimensions and levels. And many times there are multiple applications within the same verse. So one verse can be talking to a church that's happening that existed then, but also have prophetic application to us now, as well as other churches throughout history, okay? So as we study this, when I say there's four major applications, I'm trying to show you that when we study these churches, you're going to see there's many dimensions to these churches and the messages and the prophetic insight that we can gain. So don't just lock in one. We need to gather the whole breadth of Scripture to apply to us, all right? So first of all, let's look at the first dimension of this study is the seven churches of John's day. Now, I want you to write this down, first blank. These were literal churches of John's day. Write that down. These were literal churches of John's day. John was familiar with all seven of these churches, and it is believed that John was possibly like a circuit riding preacher and had actually had part in starting and helping mother or father these churches spiritually, so he would visit them on a frequent basis. And that's the reason that he's writing with such familiarity concerning all of the information that we're going to look through tonight. But these were literal churches. They did actually exist. Much of John's ministry was conducted throughout the area of Asia. That's modern day Turkey right now is where all of these churches are. The question has to arise, why were these seven churches selected from the hundreds, if not thousands of churches that were located in cities all over the world at that time? So do you realize that Jesus could have talked to any church? We could have hundreds or thousands of chapters here where Jesus is talking to various churches. But Jesus specifically chose seven churches. Now, that seven, that number seven fits real good with the menorah. And the menorah is such an integral part of Jewish worship in the temple and in the tabernacle. That menorah puts forth light. So it's not an accident that Jesus is grabbing seven. Now, the Bible also tells us in Zechariah that there are seven spirits before the throne of God. Seven spirits. So it could be alluding to some connection from the seven spirits before the throne of God, which represents these seven candlesticks that give light or illumination to the inner court. But what I'm trying to point out tonight is that you need to understand God hand-selected these seven churches for a reason. And we're going to see the reason behind why he chose these specific churches. So first of all, these were literal churches. Number two, we also believe that these churches represent seven divisions of church history. Write that down. That's your second blank there. The seven divisions of church history. Now, what's interesting, remember how I told you there's many layers to the Word of God? So you can have prophecies about a certain time, but also apply to another time. Like for example, the prophecy about, we'll just start in the book of Genesis. The first prophecy of the Jesus or God talking to the woman, you'll have a child, your seed will bruise his heel and his heel will crush your head. That prophecy. Well, we know that was a prophecy about the descendants, but who was that prophecy pointing to? Jesus, of course. So it had multiple applications and fit through time. Actually, that prophecy fit everybody who was in the lineage of Christ all the way up to Christ. So it was a prophetic utterance for all the generations, even though it was speaking specifically to the generation in which Jesus would be born through the Virgin Mary. So, like that, what I want you to notice is that these seven churches could represent seven divisions of church history. A study of history reveals that the church has gone through seven basic periods or stages of history. This belief does not deny that at the same time the seven churches are also historical and representative. It just simply says that something odd is happening here, something unusual, something prophetic is happening here, in that when God begins to talk about these churches and the characteristics of these churches, when you lay them down over history and everything the church has gone through, you see that they kind of fit the periods of history. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. Let's go to letter A. Historically, they're existent at the time of John's writing. We know that. But they're representations of the churches through seven types of local churches that exist throughout the dispensation of grace. Seven aspects of the professing church which would successfully rise to prominence in the time before Christ's second coming. Now, let's look at these seven churches and possibly, potentially, the seven periods of history that they fall within. And then as we study later, you're going to see how these churches fit these periods and why we say, well, this is another layer of revelation. So Jesus is not just using John to talk to the problems of that local church at the time, even though he is. He's also using the revelation to prophesy to the churches as they walk throughout history. Are y'all with me? Say yes. All right. So look at this. Here's the seven churches in the seven periods. First of all, Ephesus is known as the apostolic church. It would historically represent 33 AD to 100 AD. Now, this would be from Christ up till 100 AD. And this is your next blank, from Christ to John the Apostle, who is penning this revelation, right? So what's interesting is when you study what the Lord said to Ephesus, and then you study what we call in history the apostolic period of the church, which represents from the time of the apostles were alive, from Christ 33 to 100 AD approximately, you find these interesting similarities to what Jesus said to that church covering that time frame. It's really unusual and odd, okay? Now we get to Smyrna. Smyrna's the second period. This would be the persecuted church. Now that period of church history goes from 100 to 313 AD. This was when the greatest persecution in the history of the world was upon the church. At 300 AD, watch this, we go from John to Constantine. Write that down. That's your next blank, Constantine. Constantine was the Roman emperor who says he has a vision where he sees a cross in the sky. He supposedly converts. It's questionable. We'll look at that later. He supposedly converts, and he makes Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Up until this point, it was filled with paganism and idolatry. Everything was worshiped. When Constantine comes in, what Constantine does is starts taking all the pagan temples and turning them into churches. Now, with this, Constantine mixed Babylonian mysticism because all of these pagan temples were filled with Babylonian idols. And you have gods and goddesses that were in these pagan temples. So what he would do is he would have the priest or the preachers to go in and they would chisel off. For example, there would be a male statue there. They would chisel off the name of that statue and they might put Peter on that name. And this is when we started venerating apostles and making saints out of certain people and having statues and things of that nature. That happened from 300 on, right? But before that, the church was extremely persecuted. And tonight we're going to get into this persecuted period. And you're just going to see how brutal it was and how dangerous it was to be a Christian during that time. All right, the third period of church history represented by Pergamos is the state church. Again, we go from Constantine 313 AD to 476 AD, which is the fall of Rome. So from Constantine to the fall of Rome, then Christianity is the state religion. And just like they persecuted Christians, they persecuted other religions that wouldn't submit to Christianity. So That pendulum swung both ways. So I'm just a swinging. I don't know what just kind of came out of me. Sorry. All right. Then we get to Sardis. Sardis is the next period of church history. This represents the Reformed Church. This is 1517. Or did I skip Thyatira? The Papal Church. Sorry. 476 to 1453. The fall of Rome to Constantinople. This is where we really get into the establishment of the Roman Church and Roman Catholicism as we know it today during this period of church history. All right, then we come to Sardis. Now, Sardis represents the time of the Reformed Church. This is 1517 to 1790. This goes from the fall of Constantinople all the way up to what we call the global missions era. So your third blank there will be missions. Write that down. Our next blank would be mission. Fourth blank, whatever blank it is, will be missions there. So this goes to the modern missionary movement of which we all have been a part of or saw. Then we come to the Philadelphia period. This is the missions church. This basically covers a church period from 1790 to the 1900s. That is from the explosion of world missions around the globe till the last period. But then we come to the church of Laodicea. Now, the Laodicea is called the lukewarm church. And what the Laodicean church represents is this present age right now. So, everybody look right here. Let me see if I can give some explanation to this. Because as we get to going through these churches, you're going to see how this applies. These were literal churches. Everybody say these were literal churches. But these were also prophetic churches in that they represent God's working with churches throughout the history of the church from the apostles up to our time. And when we begin to study these churches, we get some interesting revelation from all of these different time periods. Some of this information is going to shock you, literally shock you, when we get into it. Well, then there's the third way to approach looking at these seven churches is the seven type of churches that exist today. So watch, they're not just literal churches. They're not just historic churches or prophetic churches. Now there's seven churches that exist today. So God's not only speaking to the church then. He's not only speaking through history to all the churches of church history. He's also speaking to the seven kinds of churches today or the seven kinds of people that are in every church today because the church is not a building. A church is the people. So when we study these churches, watch, we're going to look at what God says to the literal church. But more importantly, we're going to look at what God is saying prophetically to church history. And then even more importantly, see, we're going in depths of revelation here. We're going to look at what God is saying to the seven kinds of churches and the kinds of people that are in the church today. Right? So notice, it not only applies then, it applies now. Isn't that the way the Word of God works? God can talk to the children of Israel about something, but we can apply it to us now. It's revelation that fits our time. Again, this is the multi-layered facet of how revelation works, right? So in point number three, that blank is the word today. Seven types of churches that exist today. Let me give you the fourth way that we can look at these seven churches. And we're going to look at these churches kind of all wrapped up, each one of them. It won't be as detailed. I'm just giving you the look at all the layers of revelation that we can get out of this. The Word of God is so powerful. Do you realize the Word of God is one of the only books that can do this? It really is so powerful. That's the reason I love the Word of God. Because it doesn't matter how many times you study it, you're going to get something new every single time you study it, right? So let's look at the fourth one. The seventh characteristic that exists in any church or Christian. I already talked about that. That blank is write the word Christian there. This is a simple practical application of the message to these churches on a personal individual basis. So again, just to recap really fast, these represent seven literal churches. Everybody say literal churches. Not only that, they represent seven historical churches. Everybody say historical churches, right? Not only that, they represent seven types of churches that exist today. Everybody say types of churches. And then they represent individual characteristics within people themselves. So what's wild is you could do this all through the book of Revelation. And what's even crazier is you can do this all through the Bible. In fact, if I really wanted to mess you up tonight, what I would do is go to the beginning in the book of Genesis, and I challenge you to go home and notice what God creates on the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then the seventh day. And realize Peter said a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so from creation up to this point, we're in the beginning of the seventh day. And then go back through history. Look at what God created the first day and look what happened the first 1,000 years of history. Look at what God created on the second day and apply that spiritually to what happened the second 1,000 years of history. And so on and so forth all the way up to our time. And what you'll see is that which has been is that which shall be, for there's nothing new under the sun. Like Solomon said, if you want to know the future, all you got to do is know the past. The past records the future. Time is cyclical, right? So everything God says in the book is prophetic in all of these different dimensions and even more. This is not just a book of Revelation thing. The whole Bible is fascinating. All right, so let's go now to the first of the seven churches, and let's talk about the church of Ephesus. I want us to go back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1, and we're going to read seven verses here to get familiar with this church. The angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now remember, this is the first church, which represents what age of history? The apostolic age. How was the church born? I'll give you a hint. Acts chapter 2. Fire. It was born in fire. The whole church was on fire. Right? But what is happening to the church by the time we get to John, the last apostle? By the time we get to his death, notice he starts out writing to Ephesus. Do you know why he started out writing to Ephesus? Because it was the biggest of all the churches. And that's where he was the pastor. He was the apostle in Ephesus. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, John, who was at the cross, took Jesus' mother, according to history, back to Ephesus to live with him. So it's the biggest church. It's the most influential of the churches. It is estimated that Ephesus probably had as many as 20 to 25,000 believers in that church. It was a mega church. Corinth was also a mega church. But Ephesus was a mega church. And why does he write to them first? He says, I know what you believe. I know what I've taught you. But there's one thing God says I have against you. You've left your first love. So watch. Historically, the church was born in fire. Right? It started in fire. Jesus said, John said, there's one coming after me who'll baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. The church started in fire. But by the time we get to the death of John, it is growing cold. False doctrine and error is trying to permeate and run into the church. And notice the book of Ephesus, he starts out by, or the church of Ephesus, he said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. He said, you got it all together. You as a church have all the form right. You look good on the outside. I like the way he says this. He said, you've even tested those who say they're apostles. And they're not. Why is he saying that? Because this is representing the apostolic age. He said, there's people running around claiming to be apostles. You test them. You know who's apostles. You know who's not apostles. You've got good doctrine. You've got good practice. You've got good worship. You were born in fire. He said, but I got a problem with you. You've left your first love. You're no longer on fire. Look at me. You're a big church, but you have no fire. My God, somebody. You're a big church, but you have no fire. You got big offerings, but you have no fire. You got big buildings, but you have no fire. That, ladies and gentlemen, describes exactly the kind of churches that we have today in America. There are big, humongous churches, but they are absent of the fire of Almighty God, and they need to rediscover their first love. Again, that'd be a good place to give God an amen shout. Right? He said, you've lost your first love. Now notice, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Look at how he's, the terminology, the wordplay that he's using here. How was Satan's rebellion described? The fall. He's almost throwing them in that category. Here's what he's saying. You're like Satan. You walked up and down amidst the stones of fire. You were born in the fire of God's presence. You were born in the fire of God's presence. Y'all don't believe it? Keep your finger there. Go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. Y'all don't believe it? So I'm just going to show it to you. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now keep your finger there. We're coming back. Everybody say we were born in fire. Verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyre. Now, remember I talked about the multifaceted parts of prophecy. This is a prophecy against a king called Tyre, even though you can't find him in history. But let's say he is a literal king. Are y'all with me tonight? But this king, Tyre, was never in the Garden of Eden. Yet he's described as being in the Garden of Eden. So when you read this, you realize that there's a prophetic utterance that's coming through Ezekiel that starts about a natural king and all of a sudden starts giving us a glimpse into the realm of the Spirit. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, king of, take up lamentation against King Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he goes through and lists the stones. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now the king of Tyre is not an angel. So now we're not talking about just a natural king. Watch the multifacetedness of revelation. So we have a revelation coming forth, a prophecy coming forth that's dealing with the natural man, but has supernatural implication. Are y'all with me in the room tonight? Spiritual implication. This prophetic utterance is not just one-dimensional. It's multidimensional. So now he's talking about a cherub. Who is this cherub? It's none other than Lucifer. Right? Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways in the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Here we have this beautiful cherub. One of the most beautiful of all the angels, the Bible says. The perfection of beauty, the Bible calls it. And he starts out, I'm not going to get anywhere in my notes. I feel the Holy Ghost and I'm going to stay right here. He's the perfection of beauty. Get what I'm trying to tell you. He's the perfection of beauty. You can't get any better. You can't. The perfection of beauty. The Bible says he walks up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Notice where he's at. He's living in the fiery presence of the God of heaven. You can't get any better than that. You were perfect in your ways the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. When was iniquity found in Lucifer? Was it when he gathered the angels and had a secret meeting to rebel against God? Was that when iniquity was found? When is iniquity found in you? Is iniquity found in you when you go commit the sin? No, long before that. When was iniquity found in Satan? I'll tell you when iniquity was found in Satan. When the stones of fire didn't create awe or wonder in his heart anymore. When he was able to walk around the throne of God and forget where he was walking. God help us in the church. We have lost the wonder of God. One of the things I love about liturgical churches is it's created in such a way that when you walk into a liturgical church, it's to strike fear and wonder and awe in your heart. Now, I don't agree with necessarily the liturgy to the full extent, but sometimes I think we have lost the wonder of it. And because we don't have a wonder for or an awe for the things of God, we come into the presence of God any way we want to come in. With any kind of attitude that we want to come into it. When is iniquity found in us as a church? Is it found in us when we're actually committing the sin? Is it found in us when we're not worshiping? Is it found in us when we're not praying? Is it found in us when we're not preaching the gospel? Is iniquity really found in us when we just commit sexual sin? Is that when iniquity found in us? No, iniquity is found in us when we can come in this building and we can start worshiping God and we are not struck with a holy, awesome wonder and awe of God that the God of heaven is here in our midst. That is when iniquity is found in us. And look at what the Bible says about that. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You know what that's saying there? You became conflicted within. In other words, now you know to do right, but you want to do something else. So now you got this conflict on the inside. Listen to me. Holiness is not the size of your bun. Holiness is not the length of your dress, even though some need to get some. Holiness is not the color of your shoes or the size of your t-shirt or the church that you attend. Listen to me. Holiness is proximity to the throne. Because everything that gets close to that throne is holy. But what's odd to me is Satan can be so close to the throne, walking in the midst of the fire, but yet not be on fire himself. Is it possible? Maybe it describes you tonight. I sure hope it doesn't describe me. I've searched my heart before I came to this pulpit tonight. Is it possible that you come and walk amidst the stones of fire, but yet you aren't on fire yourself? I want to submit to you, if we're not on fire, iniquity is found in us somewhere. Now, it might not be manifesting on the outside yet, but there is a conflict going on the inside of us. We're trafficking the grace of God. We're merchandised by the abundancing of your trafficking. You became filled with violence from within and you sinned. Now the sin manifests. Now the sin manifests. Why are y'all looking at me in that tone of voice? You know how it works. Just how I know how it works. You know how it works. You slip a little bit. You don't have this intimacy with God that you used to have. You slip a little bit. And then guess what happens? Next thing you know, you start rationalizing in yourself why God will be okay with you doing such and so. And then after you've rationalized it long enough, you finally take the plunge. And all along, you have convinced your own mind that God's cool with it. Because he's a God of love and grace and mercy. And so what your attitude is, I'd rather get forgiveness than permission. Let's see how that worked out for the old Slewfoot. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence from within. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the holy mountain of God. You say, well, hold it, Pastor. That's not the God that I'm hearing preach today. That's the problem. The God that you're hearing preached today is a God who'll go along with whatever you want to do. But I got news for you. He doesn't care what you think's right or wrong. He has already made that decision. Sometimes I wonder, we don't have the presence of God in our churches. Is it because God's already cast us out? I know y'all weren't bargaining for this when we talked about the book of Revelation. And I haven't even got to my notes yet. But there's such heavy revelation here. Therefore, I cast you out as the profane thing out of the holy mountain of God. Watch this. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And then this terminology troubles me. It really does. You defiled your sanctuaries. What do we call this? So when we lose that awe and that wonder and we stop appreciating the ability to walk in the fire of God and we start growing cold and then we're cast down, guess what happens? It manifests that iniquity, that immorality, that lukewarmness manifests itself in our sanctuaries. Help me, Jesus. Lord, what are you doing to me tonight? By the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from the midst of you, and it devoured you. You know, the same fire of God that can heal you is also the same fire of God that can kill you. If you don't believe that, ask Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament how it worked out for them to go in and play with strange fire. You say, well, why are you getting into this? I don't know. I'm totally lost right now. Look at my notes. I have notes. I don't know why the Holy Ghost said go down this path tonight. But I feel like the Holy Spirit is talking to all of us. Folks, I want revival. I want the presence of God more than I want anything else. I want it to be real. I don't want it to be made up, drummed up. I don't want some magical, I don't want charismatic witchcraft going on. I'm not into that. I want the genuine, authentic fire of God. But if it's real, you'll live right. If you really got the fire of God, you won't do some of the crazy things you make excuses for doing. That's not what the fire of God does. The problem is the great majority of us, and sometimes I question whether I've even been there where I've really authentically experienced true revival or an awakening or the fire of God, or was I just stirred up in some emotional thing that happened in a church? And there's nothing wrong with that, to be emotional and shouting and dancing and all of that stuff. But when we dance in church and shout in church and sing in church and then walk out of here and treat our spouses bad, can't be dependable on the job, can't help a neighbor who's in trouble, don't talk to a lost person about their soul, walk by people who are hurting without even a concern or a care in our heart, and we call ourselves Christ followers, we have lost the fire of God. Guess I'm a little too old school. I told you I was mad tonight. I said, I'm going to preach mad tonight. Right? It's time for the church to get their act together. It's time for the church to stop being as toxic as the world is. It's time for us to represent our Lord and Savior like He deserves to be represented. We need to lift up Jesus in the earth. Amen? You want me to finish this? I guess y'all want me to finish the notes because you're looking at me like, please give me the answers. Please give me the answers. Let's look at this. Ephesus was one of the finest, largest churches in the New Testament. It was started by the Apostle John in his second missionary journey. If y'all were looking for a rant, that was my rant. Sorry. It was located in a very wicked city, which was given over to the worship of the goddess Artemis, which is the mother goddess of the earth and also known as Diana. Of the seven churches mentioned, this is the only church where the reference is made to the apostles. Now, do you see why this church represents the apostolic age? Ephesus means desired one. Write that down. Desired one. I want you to get the revelation I'm about to share with you. This was the most desirable of the seven churches. If you were in Ephesus, you would go to this church. Because it was the most desired one. It was characterized by fervent evangelism, mainly because of the large percentage of Jewish converts that made up the church. Now, we as a church owe great debt to the Jews. I believe that. It's because of them that we have the Bible, because of them that we have our Savior. We owe a great deal of that. And this church was known for the fire that they used to have. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus, I love how Jesus approaches dealing with us. You ever had the Lord talk to you about your sin? Does He just start out of the gate, hey, you fool? No. When the Lord starts talking to me, He'll start talking sweet nothings to me. I love you. You're so awesome. I'm proud of you. oh, by the way, you stink at this part. Right? People say, I have that gift that I can tell people off and make them smile about it. Not necessarily, but I try to work at that. Right? That's what I love about Jesus. So Jesus starts out by recognizing the great things about this church. Look at this. He says, number one, they're a working church. Write that down. They're a working church. Jesus commends this early church for its faithful works and Christian service. Folks, listen to me. It's important to understand that Jesus does take note and he does record all of our faithful service. There is not any work that you truly do for Christ that doesn't go without his attention. So notice, he's telling us right off the bat. Now look, I know it's for that church at that time. I know it's for that church period of history, but it's also for us as a church. And it's also for us individually. I know your works. I know your works. Then number two, he says you're not only a working church, you're a pure church. False prophets who came into the early church did not receive, or not did not deceive, rather, the Ephesians. So they were a pure church. Man, this sounds like the kind of church I want to go to. And then number three, on top of that, they're an enduring church. I mean, these people make a stand. They just don't give to every whim of society. They're making a stand. And then number four, they're an autonomous church. Everybody say autonomous. Write that down. Autonomous. You say, how do you spell that? A-U-T-O-N-O-M-O-U-S. If you didn't get it that time, do the best you can. An autonomous church. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I need everybody to go back over to Revelation chapter 2 here. And I want you to look at what he says to him, because this is very, very important. Verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen. Repent, do your first works over, else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. But this you have, that you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Everybody say the deed of the Nicolaitans. I want you to notice later that the deed becomes a doctrine. I want you to notice later in one of the other churches, the deed of the Nicolaitans becomes the doctrine. Behaviors always become belief systems. Now, what is this thing that you hate the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Folks, which church period does this represent? Apostolic church period. So how was the church? What was the government? Y'all better listen to me tonight. What was the government of the church? It was apostolic. God anointed men and women and leaders in the church. And these men apostolically drove the church as the Spirit of God drove them. Wasn't no committees or boards. In fact, the only board that we have mentioned in the New Testament is the one in the book of Acts where all the apostles came together as a corporate unit. Apostles with apostles. So what is this deed of the Nicolaitans that, and I'm not even going to go there. I don't have time for that. Nicolaitans comes from the Greek words, right? Look at it. You want to underline it. Niko meaning to conquer. And laos meaning people or laity. So it seems from the best that we can tell from study that in the early days of the church, there were followers of a man who was named Nikolai. And he held two very serious heretical views that spread through the early church, look at me, and helped them lose their first love. Number one, that sensuality by completely separating one's spirit and physical nature, this is Gnosticism, thus giving themselves a license to sin. In other words, Nikolai said, you know what? It's not necessarily important how we as Christians live. If you do wrong, the real you is a spirit man. The fallen you is the natural man, and you're separate, so you can go over here and sin, and it doesn't affect your spirit. And so notice now what happens. Listen, y'all hear? Now impurity and morality begins to invade the early church. I already told you Ephesus was an extremely wicked city. Perversion was coming into the church. Here's the second one, and I know we've got to wind things up here. Y'all okay tonight? Everybody all right? He tried to establish ecclesiastic order known as Nicolaitanism. Now, what Nikolai did was he said the laity should rule. That's what the name means. The laity should rule. People conquerors is what that is, another way of translation. In other words, instead of those mean old apostles up there telling us Christians what we need to do, what we need to do is form our own ecclesiastical governments, and the people should have a democratic vote on what spiritual leadership should do. Now, this is it, folks, I'm not making this up. And look at me. I know this is going to make some of you mad, but you can get glad in the same britches you got mad in. I'm a part of I Don't Give a Rip Incorporated. Time is too short. I'm not playing church games with church people no more. I want a move of God. Here's what I've seen. I've seen great men and women on boards who had the right heart that drove a church into great revival. I've seen bad pastors with great boards that have had terrible churches. I've seen great pastors with bad boards, and they've had terrible churches. I've seen it both ways. So I'm not saying that good people with good pastors can't make good decisions. Everybody knows. I don't care if it's apostolic driven, one man driving it as God's speaking to him. It's only as good as the heart of the leader. Period. Right? But what I'm telling you is when you see the church losing its first love is you stop having the apostolic leaders coming and saying, thus saith the Lord, this is what we're going to do because the Spirit of God is inspiring us. And now what we have is an ecclesiastical system that's built around a different order. And God said, Jesus said, everybody say Jesus said. Everybody say Jesus said. Jesus said, I hate it. Jesus said, I hate it. Jesus said, I hate it. Now, after 32 years, I hate it too. Now, and I've had some great boards who's helped me do some great things for God. I have. I really have. I've had some great people. But I've also had some bad situations. It's only as good as the people in it and the people leading it. Right? It's the reason no matter who we choose and what level of leadership in our church, it needs to be holy. And they need to have a life that matches up to what we preach. All right. Number five, an effort was made at this time to set up bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and popes eventually. Who does this sound like? It going into the Catholic Church. So watch. This is the beginning stages in seed form of the papal period. Remember, I told you it starts as a deed and becomes a what? Doctrine. So when we get to the papal period, we see this in full manifestation now. Total full manifestation. Totally contrary to how Jesus set it up. A shepherd under the under-shepherd with, watch now, the priesthood of the believers. Everybody doing what God has called and anointed them to do with leadership. It's a glorious thing what Jesus set up. It really is a glorious thing. Man, I want to preach right here. I wish I could go another hour or two. But no, some of y'all are like, oh, I can't handle it no more. I can't handle it. I'm dying right now. Let me out of this church. He don't even believe in a board. That's anyway. I do. I do believe in boards. I've worked with boards all my life. You're misunderstanding what I'm saying. I don't believe in wrong ecclesiastical systems that are contrary to the way the Word of God set it up. Nicolaitanism, which is synonymous with modern-day ecclesiasticism, underline that in your notes. It's synonymous with modern-day ecclesiasticism, is a concept that Jesus said he hates. Let me give you the last one here. The history of the church is a continuous cycle, watch now, of autonomous churches amalgamating into great conventions or denominations of ecclesiastical hierarchies that eventually become apostate. I'm going to say that again, and then we're all going to go home mad. The history of the church is a continuous cycle of autonomous churches amalgamating into great conventions and denominations of ecclesiastical hierarchies that eventually become apostate. And there is not one major denomination on the planet that has not went that route. Now, why is that? It's all around leadership. And Jesus said, I hate that mess because it's killing my church. Killing my church. Right? Now, so I know I made some of you mad, but just so you know, I have a group of people in here that I look to, and then also I have a board that's over me, but they're made up of other apostles, three other apostles who speak into my life, challenge my life, and challenge everything I think. And I don't make a major decision without sitting down with them and putting the plan in front of them. Say my first rodeo, I got bucked off a few times through the years, right? So I'm not preaching against anything other than this ecclesiastical thing that we have going in the body of Christ that is not godly. What it does, it takes Jesus out of the way, and it's whatever the majority wants. Look at me. I hate to tell you this. The church ain't America. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. But in America, we're used to. That's the reason by the time you get from the Eastern Church, watch now, from the Eastern Church through Asia into Turkey, by the time we get over into Rome, they're doing business like the Senate. There ain't nobody coming back. Connor, are you going to come back? Okay. Because I think literally like five people are coming back to church after tonight.
I was worried about 6:10 because it was kind of scanty.
Yeah. Now, what I hope tonight is you appreciate truth. Yes. And I hope that you're tired of weak stuff. Yes. And that you appreciate truth. What I hope, right? All right. Pastor Steve, come up here and bail me out. Give Pastor Steve a microphone there. Will you stand up and let's pray?
He's already dug that hole so deep. I don't know what I can do. What was that? I didn't do it.
Whatever shotgun that was.
Oh, well.
Okay. Hang on. Lord, if you just shot that across our bow, we hear you.
Amen. All right. As you go in the name of Jesus. Be the light of Jesus to the world. Let your light shine, folks. Yeah. This world, 10 seconds. Darkness can't exist where there's light.
That's right.
But our lights have burned so low. And yes. When you have a candle and it starts burning out, the darkness around it starts moving in. You ever notice that? It gets darker. We need to fire up our candles. Yes. We need to let our light shine in this dark world, folks.
Yeah.
We need to let people know there is hope.
Yeah.
In the midst of all this evil. So go in the name of Jesus. Be blessed, be healthy, be prosperous. We love you. See you Sunday.
Hey, what time Sunday morning? 10 o'clock. All right, got you. Get out of here. Love you.